With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Title of our study this morning, The Righteous Judgment of God. Paul began his letter to the church at Rome showing that, well, God's righteousness and God's wrath were both a part of God's perfect, holy character. And then we saw the universal witnesses of both conscience and creation leave every man on the planet without excuse. People can say, well, I don't believe in God, but no one can say there isn't a witness of God, both in conscience and in creation. Now, as we get into chapter 2, Paul is going to speak to those of them and those of us who see God saying, hey, I'm going to judge the murderer. I'm going to judge the thief. I'm going to judge. And we're like, yeah, get him, Lord. And then he's like, well, what about you? In fact, he mentions here in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. My problem, your problem, at least many of our problem, is that though we sin less, and certainly we should be as Christians who are growing in Christ, sinning less and less and less, we're still not sinless. And we begin to not just agree with God that sinners need to be judged, when we cross the line to actually condemning those people ourselves as if we could see their hearts and know what's going on within them, well, God says, hey, step back for a second. The word judge here will appear again and again, the words judgment and other forms of that word. And then it will be about the law. Those are the two themes of Romans chapter 2. So he speaks to those who are judging others and he says, listen, when you judge them, you are testifying, first of all, not only do you know right from wrong, but you are sort of stepping into God's shoes. He is the only one who can judge righteously. That's why this study is called The Righteous Judgment of God. My judgment, if it's a condemning judgment of others, is not only unrighteous, it's self-righteous. It is me supposing I'm so good that I'm in a place where I can actually condemn someone else. And he does use that very word. He's not talking about being discerning, seeing a brother in sin and loving that brother enough to put our relationship on the line by saying, look, what you're doing is self-destructive, bad for you, bad for your family, bad for the fellowship, a bad witness. No, if you see your brother in sin, you're instructed to go in a spirit of meekness and humility and restore your sinning brother. So some judgment is called for, but that's not condemnation. That's the love of God reaching out to someone who needs to be restored to God. He's talking here about the one who would condemn another. And he's saying, listen, you're guilty too. Jesus told the story of two men who went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, regarded, respected, revered in that society. The other, a publican. Word means tax collector, and not so much respected or revered in any dispensation or generation. But anyway, the Pharisee, we're told, went and prayed with himself. Even that's a little bit kind of odd. He's praying to God, but he's really thinking about himself as he prays. And he says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Hey, it's actually okay to say, God, I may not be all I hope to be and all I'm going to be. I just thank you. I'm not what I used to be. That's a beautiful thing, you see. But it's another thing to say, well, thank you that I'm not like other people. Because, well, he looks around and he thinks extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Hey, I thank God I'm not an extortioner too, or an unjust man or an adulterer. But I thank him because he is the one who is keeping me and protecting me and restraining me. It's him. But here's the thing. This guy isn't giving God the glory for those things. He's glorifying himself in them. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, and here he really crosses the line, even as this tax collector. I wonder if that guy could hear him. How weird would that be, you know, somebody praying just a couple seats over, Lord, thank you that I'm not a thief or a liar or an adulterer, and thanks that I'm not him, you know. It's kind of make you uncomfortable in the fellowship. In any case, he goes on to say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. What's going on here? The guy is demonstrating his self-righteousness. He's not glorifying God. He's glorifying himself. He's not thanking God for what he's doing in his life. He's telling God how great it is to have a guy like him. And then he says, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, that's the prayer of the unrighteous and the repentant heart. I realize that though I'm certainly not as bad as I could be, I'm not as good as I should be. And even if I never sinned again, and how I wish that were possible, and Pam wishes it were possible even more, if I never sinned again, I could never atone for all the sin I've already committed. That's why I need a Savior. I didn't just need a Savior past tense. I need a Savior today. And when I stand before the Father, I need my Savior Jesus. It's past, present, and future. He saved us from our sins. But in order to be saved, I had to confess, not that I'm better than others, but that I'm no better than others, that I'm just as guilty as everyone else in the sight of God. Well, Jesus concludes that little parable, that little story, saying this man, not the Pharisee, not the religious guy, not the guy who thought so much of himself, but the guy who realized, I am guilty, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me, God. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, track with this because it's important. Everyone's going to be exalted and everyone's going to be humbled. The issue is in what order and by whom. If I humble myself, God exalts me. If I exalt myself, he humbles me. How smart do I have to be to figure this one out? I'm going to humble myself, not so I can be exalted, but knowing that if God lifts me up, he'll get the glory for that. That if God makes a difference, people will know it's the Lord. I won't be looking for the glory. I won't be asking for the glory. I'll be giving him all the glory. Well, he goes on in verse 2 to say, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. He contrasts the unrighteous judgment of man with the righteous judgment of God. And he says, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Well, it's such an important point. What he's doing is saying, when I judge someone else, I'm judging myself because I am at the very least testifying that I know what they're doing is wrong. And I've noticed, and you've probably noticed as well, that it's easier to judge someone you don't like. It's easier to overlook the sins of those you do like. It's just human nature. Here's an example. You're driving down the street. Somebody pulls out, cuts you off. You got to slam on the brakes and, you know, you get that little adrenaline rush. And then you think you need to give them a piece of your mind. So you whip up alongside, not that anyone like would ever do this, but you whip up alongside of them and you look over and they smile and you realize, oh, wow, that's so-and-so from church and I really like them. And so your whole demeanor changes, your attitude changes. You're just so gracious, you know, hi, just pulling up real fast to wave. But if it's not somebody you like, you remember, that's that rat from high school that used to intimidate me and bully me. And then it's like, yeah, I really want to give him a piece of my mind. The point is, God loves and judges indiscriminately. We don't. It's another reason we're not supposed to be judging and condemning one another. He says, by the way, it's the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long suffering that bring us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Some mistake, God not judging immediately with the idea that God's not going to judge at all. I'm sure when Noah was building that ark, and if you read the story, 120 years of building. That's quite a building project. And he's building an ark out in the middle of nowhere. Well, it's not nowhere, but there's no big water source. And so people walk by and they're like, what are you building there? And he's like, it's an ark. Well, what's an ark? Well, it floats. Floats on what? But anyway, the issue is he'd be saying judgment's coming. Judgment's coming, yeah, and the only safe place to be will be in this ark. Well, not everybody got that. They were like, hey, if judgment was coming, it would have already come. Or anyway, why would judgment come? Or whatever they were thinking or saying, you know the story. Judgment did, in fact, come. And God waited all that time. For 400 years, he gave the people in Canaan opportunity to repent of their sin. But ultimately, he brought his people and his judgment to that land, giving his people the land and judging the people in the land. But he never just acts harshly or immediately, or he doesn't just fly off the handle and judge. He slowly and meticulously deals with men and tries to bring them to repentance. And when they continue to resist and refuse, he sends his judgment. Reading afresh there in verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It reminds me that not only am I not to judge another servant, knowing that God can make him stand and will make him stand, but that I need to be preaching the goodness of God. Yes, judgment's coming, but it is the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God that can break down the hardened sinner. They hear of judgment and they're like, whatever. But they hear of mercy and, well, God uses that in a powerful, powerful way. Well, God's judgment then, verse 2, is according to truth. God's judgment, verse 3, is inescapable. God's judgment, verse 5, is righteous. God's judgment, verse 6, is just. In accordance, verse 5, with your hardness and impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying, hey, it is going to happen. It is inescapable. Judgment will come to this earth. In fact, Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah. And I don't know if you've noticed, it's becoming more and more like that every single day. And then he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. God's judgment is just. Do you know that every person's works are going to be judged? If you're in Christ Jesus, your works will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. Your works will be tested. Some will be burnt up, won't stand the test. But you'll be rewarded for those things that make it through, those things you did to glorify him or please him in obedience to him or out of love for him or love for people. There will be rewards. The unbeliever, his works, her works, will be judged as well. At the great white throne judgment, it happens 1,000 years later, but same thing, they stand before God, the books are opened, and men are judged by the things in the books. Now get this, I'm never going to stand before God and say, I demand justice, because I know what justice is, you see. No, I'm pleading for mercy today and in that day. That's why I'm so grateful for his promise. His mercies are new every morning. Why? I need mercy daily. And the reality is the one who says, well, I stand on my own works, or I'm a good person, or I'm not as bad as that person. Serious problems. Because what you're saying is, I think I'm okay. And God's saying, no, you're not okay. Remember that bumper sticker, I'm okay, you're okay? Not so much. I think a better bumper sticker would be, I'm okay, you, not so much. But I'm only okay because of Jesus, though, and I wouldn't want any to misunderstand. Well, not only is God's judgment according to truth, inescapable, righteous, and just, he says, well, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this is a passage that has been misunderstood and misinterpreted, so let me make sure that doesn't happen to you. He speaks of those who do good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. This is the fruit, not the root, of a right relationship with God. He's not suggesting if I do good works and I want good things and I'm a good witness that I will then inherit everlasting life. No, I am already an heir of everlasting life. The gift of God, salvation. The gift of God, everlasting life. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But I am responding to it. And what happens is now my whole focus is heavenly, not earthly. It's eternal, not temporal. And because of that, he says, I can expect all sorts of good things. There's some trials that accompany them, but basically we get through this and then we have eternity with him. We serve and suffer now, but then we are with him for eternity. He says there will be wrath, tribulation, and anguish, not because he's purposed or planned it. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What's our part in that equation? Believe in him. And those who say, well, I don't believe, I won't confess I'm a sinner, I won't confess Jesus is the Savior, well, all they have is the fearful expectation of coming wrath. Well, as far as our works, it is important that there are good works, but we don't do good works so that God will love us or forgive us or save us. We do good works because God has loved us, forgiven us, and saved us. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven? They see what you're doing, but they give God the glory. That would never be the case if you weren't living to glorify God. No, you'd want the glory for your good works. That's what the Pharisee wanted. I fast, I tithe, I. But we want him to have the glory. And by the way, when people see your good works and mine, they are going to give God the glory. Why? They know us. They know it can't be us. It has to be him. Well, he tells us one more thing about his judgment. Not only is it according to truth, inescapable, righteous, and just, it is absolutely impartial. There is no partiality with God. And again, I can treat people differently, but God treats us all the same. That's why the one who condemns another is condemned by, well, having that condemning spirit. That's why the one who's receiving forgiveness will always be forgiving others. Because how can you be a recipient of God's mercy and grace and not want to distribute that to everyone around you? As many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now he moves from the issue of judgment to the issue of law. They're closely connected, especially in the mind of the Jewish Christians that were there in the fellowship in Rome. There were Jewish Christians, there were Gentile Christians. What did they have in common? Jesus Christ, Savior of them all. But some of the Jewish Christians were still caught up in the law. And it's a difficult transition. If you grew up in a religious tradition of any kind, and later in life you gave your life to the Lord, you know that those early influences continue to be an issue. You hear and read the word and you have to weigh what you've believed in the past against it. Well, the same thing's true if you didn't grow up in church. You grow up believing certain things, and then you're confronted with the truth of the word, and you're like, okay, here's what I've thought and believed and shared with others, but here's what God's word's saying. I'm going to have to adjust here. And that is a constant process. We'll always be going through it. And what he's saying is, and he's really dealing with some major issues here. If you don't know the law, if you don't have the word in our context, since they were all about the law because it was Moses and it was the covenant, and but we have the entire word of God. By the way, one of his points, and it certainly speaks to me, is that everyone had conscience and everyone had creation, and men were judged based on the light they'd received and how they responded to that light. But these guys had conscience, creation, and the law, the covenant of God. You think they were less guilty or more guilty? Of course, more guilty, greater light, greater revelation. And we could take it a step further. We have more than the law of Moses. We have more than the covenant in the Old Testament. We are under the new covenant. We don't just have a promise of a coming Savior. We have the story that our Savior has come and suffered and died for our sins. We have the truth. We have the rest of the story. We have the entire Scripture. So, he says, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, he uses the word law 20 times in these 15 verses. So you know it's significant. It is a major theme of the second part of Romans chapter 2. The question he's actually addressing, though it might not be obvious at first reading, is, well, what about all the people who never heard of the Bible, who never read the scripture, who never heard the name of Jesus? I mean, is it right that God would judge them? The answer is absolutely. He says so there in verse 11. He's not partial. There's no partiality with God. So since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the one who sins without the law or without a knowledge of the word, he judges by the light he gave him. The one who has a greater revelation, he judges him by that light. And again, a greater light, a greater revelation, I would think a greater condemnation. It's interesting that today so many people throughout the world, but certainly in America, claim to be Christians. And yet when you talk about the Bible, they don't believe this or they don't believe that. I was reading an article early this morning about the Anglican Church in England. Now, the reason I'm reading it is my brother's ministering over in England, so I'm praying for him. And the article said that 50% of people there in England are a member of the Anglican Church. They consider themselves Christians. They consider themselves Anglican Christians. That's fine. Here's the problem, though. 50% of the population, only 3% of them go to church even once a month. So 12 times a year, they drop by. Is there an actual relationship with the other people? Who knows? But I do know this, that God has so much more than a just drop in and check things and then, you know, kind of go back out into the world. No wonder that the attitudes and the actions of so many people in that country, and it's a problem here as well, they don't reflect God's image or God's word or God's will, but just like everyone else in the culture. And so what he's saying is the one who doesn't know, but actually does what's right, well, God is going to take that into account. If a man is convicted simply by his conscience, and everywhere you go, I mentioned this last time, anywhere in the world, they will tell you that they know stealing's wrong, they know lying's wrong, they know adultery's wrong, they know idolatry is wrong. But the issue is conscience. Well, if it leads you to confess you're a guilty sinner and say, God, who are you? Where are you? Then God will give a greater revelation. And those who have the greater revelation and aren't convicted by it, well, again, face a greater condemnation. Those without the law, judged by conscience, but perish without the law. Those with the law, judged by the law. And he says, the one who does it will be justified, not just the one who has it and hears it. The problem is, no one has, no one does, no one will keep the law of God. Now, some say, well, then why even have the law? I mean, we've come to Christ. Why do we need the law? It is a revelation of God's holiness. It is his standard of perfection. It's to bring conviction and confession. And, well, that leads to cleansing and restoration. Well, Paul's addressing his Jewish brethren specifically as we get into verse 17. And I want you to know, though he's talking to Jewish Christians, it certainly applies to us as Christians, regardless of our ethnic background. By the way, the word Jew comes from Judah, which means praise. Log that. It becomes very important when we get near the end of the chapter. But Jew, Judah, praise. So, indeed, he says, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Again, all of these are assets. He's saying you have so much from God, but all of this, it doesn't transform them into the person God intended them to be. And so he asked a series of questions, and before we look at them, take note of this. We know his word. We approve the things that are right. We study and share his word. We have the gospel, not just the law. We have the good news. The law is the bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gospel, it's good news. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He asked five questions. You, therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? It's an important question. It's one that I can't help but take personally, because that's his intention, you see. As we read through the word, he wants to actually talk to us and deal with us. So he asked me, and then I'll ask you, but I can't just do the outline and say, okay, here's what it is for you. He's asking me, hey, you're teaching them. Are you teaching yourself? You're saying, thus says the Lord. Are you listening to what you're saying? Are you responding to the things you're preaching and teaching? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Of course, we're going to say, no way. I'm no thief. But Jesus, well, he kind of gets to the heart of the matter, whatever the matter is, by saying it isn't just action, it's what goes on in the heart. We know this. So you might not steal, but if you're greedy or have a covetous heart or you're envious or jealous, well, in your heart, you're still struggling with the root of the deal that leads to stealing. You who say, do not commit adultery. We all say that, don't we? Do you commit adultery? No, of course, we're going to say, no way, I'm not committing adultery. But again, Jesus, in order to clarify, said, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You've committed adultery in your heart. Now, here's why this is such an issue. Because men who judge others, which is exactly what this chapter is about, tend to compare themselves and say, well, I would never do that. There were a group of men who came to Jesus when he was teaching in the temple courts. They brought a woman, they say, who was caught in the very act of adultery. It is disturbing on so many levels. First, they bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. Apparently, the man wasn't brought. Said they brought her just as she was, and that's a problem. And then they said, Moses in the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And they're thinking, hey, we have him. If he says stone her, everybody's going to say, well, where's the grace and mercy in this guy? And if he says, oh, let her go, they're going to say, well, clearly he's, you know, not looking at the justice and the judgment of God. So what does Jesus do? At first he ignores them, but that's not going to stand. So he says to them, having written in the ground, and whatever he was writing, and we don't know what it was, the sense of the Greek there is that it was a judgment. And so in any case, he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. As a little space last service, I let him who's without stones cast the first sin. And everybody laughed, and I kind of woke up. But here's the thing. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Interesting. They had to have brought the stones with them. It wasn't the kind of place. It's like, you know, your mom's house at Thanksgiving or something. Everything's clean. You don't have a bunch of stuff laying around. And so they came with stones ready to do her in, to take her out. She was just a pawn in this thing. They didn't care about her. They weren't interested in restoring her or her coming to repentance or finding forgiveness. They had a heart to condemn, and they were willing and ready to carry out God's wrath and judgment. But that's reserved for him, you see, not for us. That's reserved for him. So Jesus said, let the one without sin. Some have suggested it means that same sin. It's possible. Cast the first stone. So do you say, hey, you're not supposed to commit adultery? Of course we say it, but he's saying, are you guilty of the sin that you tell others not to commit? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He deals here with their misrepresentation, and of all the things they were doing, this was the most serious, because in their generation, they were the light of the world. They were his reps on earth, you see. And it's so serious to see it. I'm sure you've seen the billboards saying that judgment is coming. What is it, May 21st or something? Listen, a few things related to that. First of all, if that were true and no one could know it, I'd be actually kind of excited. I got a few calls I need to make, but I'm pretty much ready to go. And since we're not appointed under wrath, we won't be here for the judgment. That means, hey, we got about a week to go and we're gone. And that would be fine with me, except for this. That guy does not know what he's talking about. Turns out it's not just one guy. I saw something on the news yesterday where there's a guy in New York who's connected to this whole thing. And he has spent all of his money to put all these, you know, billboards and signs in all of the train stations and all throughout the city and everywhere. And it's like, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. Now, he's also written a book and he's selling it. And I guess this is sort of hedging his bets, because, you know, you got to have some money if you spend all your money warning you only got a week to live. If the thing doesn't come, and he better sell those books fast, because I don't think they're going to be selling much after the 21st. But the part I loved the most, and this is why I'm sharing it with you, is the people on the news. And if anything in our culture is secular, it's the news. And I don't care what channel you're watching, unless you're watching, like, I actually do see some people doing, you know, news from a Christian background. I really like that. But anyway, these guys are just secular newscasters. And so it's like, here's what he says. And then they put up a graphic and it says, Jesus said, no man knows the day or hour, not the Son, not the angels in heaven, but only my Father. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm happy that that guy's doing what he's doing just to see Jesus' words on the news. How good is that? But there's a downside of all of this, besides that this guy is going to face judgment from God. The very thing we read here, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We would change Gentiles in our situation to the unbeliever, because that's what they're talking about. See, believers and unbelievers. And what's tragic is I'm preaching that judgment is coming too. And it's true. These are days like the days of Noah. These are days like the days of Lot. We see the signs all around us, and it's not just me. Almost every evangelical pastor and teacher, those who believe the Bible and teach it, they're preaching that we're living in the last days. So when someone comes and begins to say what Jesus said never to say, I know the time, I know the day, I figured it out. Well, what happens? The unbelievers hear him and then they start to mock and say, yeah, those Christians always setting dates, always saying these things. And they don't just write him off, they write me off too. They write you off. And that's what Jesus was so upset about, with the misrepresentation of the religious leaders in his generation. That's what Paul's so upset about here. The name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, because of you. Now, the Jews not only were judgmental and self-righteous, and I'm not making a blanket statement, I'm not saying all of them, just lots of them, lots of Christians the same way. They not only were judgmental, they not only had the law, but they had something else, and he concludes with it, and we will as well. And that's this thing of circumcision. It was a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Unconditional covenant. Abraham only had to do one thing, believe God. And he demonstrates his belief by obeying. And God does say, by the way, I want you to circumcise all your kids. It will be a sign. It will separate them from everyone else. And so all the boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. So the Jews were trusting in the fact that they had the law, that they had the temple, that they had the feast, that they had the festivals, that they had a heritage, that they had, well, circumcision. And so he challenges all that. He says, hey, circumcision, it's profitable if you keep the law. Now, of course, we know no one did, no one does, no one will, not perfectly at least. So they're trusting in their heritage, they're trusting in their religion, they're trusting in these outward signs and symbols which are meaningless apart from an actual relationship with God. If you were a lawbreaker, he says, a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, because for us in our generation, circumcision is more medical and less spiritual, we might say, listen, baptism. And again, in the Anglican church there in the UK, everyone is sprinkled as a child. Then they're confirmed a little later on. And it's much like the Catholic tradition, only it's a Protestant version of that same type of situation. And here's the thing. For them, the Jew, it was circumcision. For the Christian, it's baptism. We had a baptism last night. And it's so important to say it and see it. If you get baptized and you haven't repented of sin, believed in Jesus and received Jesus, that baptism does you no good at all. In fact, I think it's actually a negative, because then people think, well, yeah, I've been baptized. You say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I've been baptized. But did you repent of sin? Did you receive Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you given your life to him? I asked last night, because I do a little class before the baptism, why do we get baptized? And one of the little gals, I think she's 7 or 9 years old, she raised her hand and she said, because Jesus said to do it. And I'm like, oh, that's so good. And everybody was like, yeah, that's so good. And then a little later on, because I said, are you going to get baptized? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, do you know that you've committed a couple sins? She goes, oh, a lot more than a couple. And just as you are, everybody laughed, and I could tell she got a little uncomfortable, you know? And so I'm like, honey, they're not laughing at you. They're laughing with you. I mean, they're laughing because they've committed more than a couple too. And then she was totally at peace again. But my point in this is, if a 7-year-old or a 9-year-old knows that it's not enough to just say, yeah, okay, I did some bad stuff. No, you have to turn from your sin and repent of your sin. And no one who was being circumcised could have possibly done those things. It was a seal that needed to be confirmed with the lifestyle. And he's saying, hey, if you don't have the lifestyle, you think that seal's going to really do you any good? Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, verse 26, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, when somebody turns and trusts and obeys, God's not looking on the physical, the outward. He's looking on the heart. If will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. Now that word fulfills is so important because we know no one has ever kept the law, but fulfill the law. Listen, we can actually do this one. How? If we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, he says, that is the fulfillment of the law. That is the goal of the law. That's what it's all pointing to say, listen, if I've never done since the day I gave my life to the Lord, all those things I did before I gave my life, I didn't love him before. And if when I even came to love him, I didn't love him completely and perfectly. So that the only way that can happen is in a reciprocal relationship. He loves me first. I respond by loving him. He provides for me. I respond by giving back to him. He teaches me. I share what he's taught me with others. Everything I do is in response to him. If that's the nature of my relationship with him, it's not about circumcision or baptism or symbols or signs. It's reality. And that's what he's arguing for here, you see. He is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, there's a wonderful play on words here, and you would miss it entirely if you didn't know Jew meant praise, that it comes from Judah that means praise. And so if you read it that way, understanding this is how they would understand it. He's not a praise who is just one outwardly, and it's not about circumcision, which is outward, but he is a praise who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. By the way, in the Old Testament, the ear, the lips, and the heart were all to be circumcised. And so it's in all of those, you know, figurative. He's not literally saying circumcise your ear or your lips, but he's saying hear and speak and have a heart for me. And then he says it's in the spirit. It's not about the letter. And that means the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's so beautiful. It's beyond a play on words. He's saying, we're going to hear, well done, and enter in to the joy of the Lord. Now listen, he says it's in the spirit, not in the letter. That's why having the law, having the word, though it's better than not having it, leaves me condemned if I don't have the Spirit of God. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is not his. You must, according to Jesus, be born again. And born again means of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit of God. Well, that brings me to my last point, and I'll conclude with it. God sees hearts. We see attitudes and actions. I have a little picture Bible I read to my grandsons. I've been reading it to Eli. It'll be close to 3.5 years soon. He's the older of the two. And he can't read, you understand. And so he looks at the pictures. Now, I don't notice the pictures because I'm reading. But I'm reading the story, and I think, you know, I hope he really gets this. But I'm going to read it to him anyway, plant it in his heart, you know. And he looks at the picture and he says, why are those people so mean? Why are those people so mad? And I realize he's actually reading this book. He's just reading the pictures. And whoever illustrated it did such a great job. If you didn't know, it shows Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall, and they're all happy. And then they're so sad, and he's like, why are they so sad? And I'm like, wow, he can read. He just can't read the words. And it reminded me, that's how kids learn, especially the little ones. They read us. They read our faces. They read our expressions. They sense our attitudes. They listen to our words, though they might not get all the words. They certainly get what's behind them. And it reminded me not only of our witness at home and at work and here at church and in the community, that reminded me that only God can see the heart. And when, well, Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse, Saul having been rejected, he came and he came to anoint the next king. And he told Jesse, hey, I'm here and I'm going to anoint the next king. And he said, it's one of your sons. And so he brings out his firstborn, and he's strapping and good looking and strong. And he's firstborn. I mean, he's raised and born to lead. And God tells Samuel, he says, don't look on his outward appearance. It isn't about that. I'm looking on the heart. And so he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before you. And the Lord's like, uh-uh. So they get the next son, and then the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, all the way to the seventh, and still nothing. And he's like, well, is this it? And he's going, well, little David, he's out there taking care of the sheep, you know, David. And then it's like, well, bring him in. And they bring him in, and he says, he's the one. He's the one. It reminds me when I go and I do this, when I'm not leading worship, I'll go down and I'll check out the worship and the kids' ministry, and I'll watch the kids and pray for them and go into the junior high and the high school. I love it. Went into the high school. Lexi's in there, her birthday yesterday, just turned 16. She's got a little harmonica thing like Bob Dylan. She's playing guitar and singing, and Bethany's back there with an accordion, and then they have the whole band, and I'm like, this is just so good, you know, and But I'm looking at those older kids, and then I'm looking at those younger kids, and I'm thinking, God, you're looking on their heart. I can only see the outside. I'm praying for them. We're investing in them. But you know what you're going to do with them. You know everything about them. So it's just a reminder that they're reading us on the surface. God is reading us to the very core and heart of our being. Lord, may we truly radiate your love, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. We know that judgment is coming and that judgment is righteous and just. We know that it will be impartial and inescapable. But Lord, like Noah, we stand in the gap and we tell people, judgment's coming. And some mock, and others, well, they consider. Some actually repent. And Lord, I pray that that would be increasing, ever increasing, that you would continue to pour your Spirit out on our lives individually, on our homes, our families, on our fellowship, on our community. That Lord, in these last days, we would shine brightly for you, a city set on a hill, a light to the world around us. And if today you realize that, like so many, maybe you've grown up in a religious tradition and you've trusted in your upbringing, you've trusted in your baptism, or you've trusted in your confirmation, or you've trusted in something or someone besides Jesus and what he did for you. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And that would not have happened if there were any other way for you to be saved from sin. So right where you sit, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in him, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Let me pray with you and introduce you to the one who loves you so perfectly, suffered and died for your sins, was buried and rose again. He offers you forgiveness today, pardon, cleansing, restoration. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So if you haven't come to Christ today, anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let me see your hand. Let me pray with you. Lord, again, we look for hands, but you're searching hearts. And we sing it, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the paths everlasting. Lord, would you do just that? Lead us, search us, cleanse us, and use us till we stand before you and hear, well done. In Jesus' name, amen.